Thank you, David. Sorry for the confusion.
That's all right. We got this. We will do this. We're going to switch. In church. So Hebrews, I wasn't able to sit in this class last week. So tell me, I won't ask what we covered because that's always embarrassing for a teacher. But tell me your read on Hebrews. What is the book of Hebrews? Why is the book of Hebrews included in our canon? Why is it part of our New Testament scriptures? One at a time. To bridge Jews to Christ. Is that right? Did I hear correctly? Is that from last week? Yes, I remember the slide for with the bridge on it. The nice, what was it, rock bridge, I think it was, on the slide? All right, to bridge Jews to Christ. Now, unbelieving Jews, folks who have not accepted Christ yet, or those who have accepted Christ and maybe having a problem with that? The chosen, which would be, I'm sorry, the chosen. So if we're speaking about the obedient, then that would be to those Jews who've come to Christ through Judaism, that they're Christians, okay?
The Jewish Christians being tempted to return to Judaism.
Jewish Christians being tempted to return to Judaism. Well, then who in the... Okay, anybody else?
I presume that it was probably also written because their families who hadn't accepted the Messiah were probably pressuring them to say, why are you fooling around with this new religion? Why don't you go back to what your ancestors knew? And they were probably, in my imagination, they were probably getting all kinds of pressure from mom and dad to return to the temple and to keep the law.
You can imagine the pressure if you're a first century Christian who has moved into Christ out of Judaism, not only from family, but from friends, from coworkers, from schoolmates, from neighbors, because you have lived in this for generations in this wonderfully protected cocoon of Judaism, of the Hebrewism. You've lived in that so long that it's really... It would be like somebody coming in and walking into our group this morning and saying, you know, we all need to become tree worshipers. Well, druids, is that the right word for tree? We need to become tree. It would be just as foreign to us as somebody saying, we all need to become tree worshipers. Or somebody walked in the door and said, you know what, I used to believe Christ, but now I'm worshiping trees. Just as absurd as we would think that is, those who've looked at Jesus of Nazareth and decided he doesn't fit the profile of the Messiah they're looking for, it would be just as foreign for someone in that culture to say I'm done with the law of Moses and I'm embracing this Jesus of Nazareth. So, Jim?
That seems so strange to me because in Judaism they were free the law of Moses. They couldn't keep the law anyway. In the process of that, they went back to all the sacrifices that had to be made.
Right. Yeah, right. It does not seem like the most logical, sensible choice to say we've got this. Now this is you and me speaking from 21st century perspective. Okay, so we're kind of at a disadvantage in trying to put ourselves into their spot because we have 2,000 years of history that says we're on the right side of that choice. But imagine saying, yeah, I don't want this once-for-all sacrifice that finishes and does everything. I'm going to go back to these ones I have to do every day, every week, every month. I'm going to go back to those I have to do over and over again. And that's part of the theme of Revelation or of Hebrews and Revelation 2. By the way, you're preaching the sermon this morning, so keep on preaching because that's our sermon this morning about going back to that. The words better or superior show up some 15 times in this Hebrew letter. We have a better covenant. So you take everything the Jews had in Judaism, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything, the access to God, the chosen people. You take everything they had, and what the author does here is say, and by the way, I refer to the author because I'm far more hesitant to claim an author than many are. I think the view expressed last week was Paul, and that's probably one of the best options. Barnabas is another option, and Apollos is another option. But I'm one of those I'm slow adopter. I'm not an early adopter, early for 2,000 years. So if the Holy Spirit has chosen to leave the author unclaimed, then I'm going to leave the author unclaimed as well. So I'm going to talk about the Hebrew author. He over and over again says, whatever you had in Judaism, it's superior in Christianity. It's better. So 15 times, better, superior. Another major theme in Hebrews are warnings. Some five times the author stops and says, oh, wait, warning, alert, alert. And that's what we're looking at this morning, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is a warning, well, the first of five in Hebrews, warning against doing exactly what we've talked about this morning. People who came to Christ through Judaism, either returning to Judaism or trying to blend Judaism with Christianity. And you can imagine the pressure. If somebody came in and said they wanted, I think that's the right term, Druid. So, you know, somebody, we're going to go with that. You just, when I say Druid, I'm talking about a tree worshiper. Somebody walked in here and said, you know, I'm going to worship trees. Then we might say, well, okay, but don't forget Jesus. Or you know, we might want them to just not walk totally away from Jesus. That's some of the same pressure that the original readers are getting from their clan. Take Christ, but don't totally walk away from Judaism. I remember one of my family members, when Jenny and I finally decided to start taking our faith seriously, said, that's okay, but don't go too far. It's okay for you to be a Christian, but don't go too far into that. And her concern was that all they wanted was our money. And so, you know, you can go and worship, but just be careful. Don't let them in your wallet. So I'm sure there were some folks that were speaking to the original readers. It's okay if you want to go down this weird road for a while and kind of try that. Everybody's got to make some mistakes along the road. But don't go too far. Don't go far enough you can't come back. Or at least bring some of Judaism with you. Larry? Yeah.
And are we growing? You know, in the world of Christianity.
Is Christianity growing or is it declining?
Yeah. And I think this is telling us that we might be on the same path.
And what's interesting, and as always, Larry, you're always two steps ahead of me. Because the very next question I was going to ask is, if this is a letter to Christians who came out of Judaism, who are thinking about going back into Judaism, then why in the world are we wasting our time looking at it? And the answer is, some of the same pressures that they were under, some of the same concerns they had, we still have today. And if you look especially in our world, in America, the church is not in growth, it's in decline. Now, there's other places in the world where the church is growing wonderfully. But around here, we're in decline. And so there's some, and I'm going to say that we tend to have some of the same temptations that the original readers had. I'm also going to say that as I read Hebrews, I believe that the author, whoever it was extremely concerned at losing his readers. Not just losing them as his readers, but losing them to salvation. He was very concerned that these people who had once been probably faithful under the law of Moses and now have embraced Christ and have been saved under Christ, I think the author was very concerned that his readers already had one foot out the door and the other foot was about to follow. That these were people who he felt like were on the cusp of losing their salvation. And so this is more than just a cautionary tale of what might happen if we abuse Christianity or reject Christianity. I believe this is a clarion, a klaxon call, blaring siren danger, danger, danger. This is a call to come back. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I think it's on the screen here. I'll just read off the screen. That way we don't have any confusion. All right. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So let's stop there. So salvation rests with those who keep watch. We must pay more careful attention, verse 1. Therefore, and when you see a therefore, what does that tell you? What's Yeah, look at what's gone before. When you see a therefore, go back and see what's gone on before. Chapter 1 is what's gone on before. And chapter 1 starts with seven reasons why the New Testament is, why Jesus is superior to angels. Do you think there might have been some worship of angels going on among his original readers? Do you think there might be some worship of angels going on in the world today? I mean, after all, why not worship angels? Because they're these cute little cherubs that are little fat babies with wings. Why wouldn't you want to? Isn't that what angels are? Isn't that a fairly modern view of what angels are? The little cupids? And who wouldn't want to follow a cute little cupid? I mean, they're sweet. And not only that, they're a lot less imposing than the angels of the Bible. What's the most common reaction to human beings who come in contact with angels in Scripture?
Fear.
So much fear that they fall face first flat on the ground in holy terror. A cherub's a lot more fun to follow. So we have some angel worship going on in our world today, maybe even among people who claim Christ as their Savior. And so therefore, because Christ is superior, therefore what's gone before? We have to pay more careful attention, most careful attention, that we don't drift away. Well, we need to be careful that as God's believers, as God's children, chosen children, that we pay more careful attention. Verse 2, those who ignore such a great salvation will not escape judge punishment. Now, what's interesting is we made a decision. We being the eldership, they brought me into that process and said, yes, absolutely great, fantastic. We're doing Hebrews in our adult classes. We're doing Romans in our sermon series. And what's amazing is how much they dovetail together. Now, I say amazing, but I probably shouldn't be amazed at that, should I? Because it's the Holy Spirit who's inspired all of these together. But I just think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works. I'm not a big fan of coincidence. I kind of believe everything happens for a reason. And I believe that the Holy Spirit kind of put these two seemingly divergent books of the Bible together and corresponded them so that we have a very similar lesson from Hebrews, from the Hebrew author and from Paul, whether it's a different author or the same. But the thing is, we need to be careful because we are subject to judgment. And it matters about our salvation. We've heard the message of salvation through Christ. And verse 2, first part of verse 3 says, those who ignore such a great salvation will not escape punishment. So he talks about the Mosaic Law. He talks about the Old Testament Law, the message there in verse 2. The message, and he doesn't discount how special and unique and wonderful this message was to begin with. First of all, it was a message that was spoken by angels. And if you have a biblical view of angels, these amazing, terrifying creatures, messengers of God, then a message spoken by these creatures has weight to it, right? If the angels have weight to them, then the message has weight as well. If not even considering the source of the message, but the messenger lends weight and credence to the message. It was spoken by angels, meaning it's too important to be ignored, which is what Luke writes in Acts chapter 7. Not only that, it was binding. And it says, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. It was too important to be ignored, and it impacted the followers' world. Every punishment would be ignored. Now, if the author is Hebrew, by the way, Hebrew, did y'all talk about what Hebrew stands for, the word Hebrew? What does the word Hebrew mean? We often call them Jews or Israelites. And at least in my vernacular, I don't often refer to them as Hebrews. Hebrews literally means immigrants from across the river. Immigrants from across the river.
We got about 2 to 20 million Hebrews here in this
Hebrews in this country, yeah. Immigrants from across. So those who came out of the wilderness and crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, those are the Hebrews. So the author is clearly of that group because of his close and intimate understanding of Judaism. And his recipients are clearly of that group because he's referring to them. And so we're looking at Hebrew people who appreciate the value of the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to say this, and you tell me if you're going to let me keep it or not. Many of the Hebrews, Old Testament followers of God, were so held the law of Moses in such high esteem that it became the source of their worship rather than the God who gave it to them. Anybody? Everybody okay with that?
I think they saw the law as something they could control, and it's more comforting as a man who's getting older. There are fewer things I believe I can control, and worshiping the law or keeping the law scrupulously and ignoring God is something that's controllable. God clearly cannot be controlled. I'll just say it that way.
So it's a lot easier to control the law than to control God. There used to be a saying among the Jews of at least Jeremiah's day in that era, who any rabbi that can't find 100 ways around a law of Moses, is not worth his pay. I don't know if we have any barristers here this morning, but that's kind of what we look at lawyers today, right? Your job is to find a loophole to get me out of whatever jam I've gotten myself into. Well, that's how the Jews often looked at rabbis, that their job was to find loopholes. And if they can't find 100 loopholes for whatever law I've broken, then I need to find me a better rabbi. And to your point, it's far more manageable than a God who refuses to be managed or handled. And so the author treats the Old Testament, what you and I would call the Old Testament, the law of Moses, with great respect. It was given by angels, which means it can't be ignored. And those who violated it, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. And the author, the original readers would say, amen that, right? Amen, that's absolutely true. No Jew would ever dream of escaping judgment if they were deliberately ignoring the law of Moses. But then the author goes on in verse 3 to say that if the Old Testament message was important, the New Testament message is even more important. If the law of Moses is important, the gospel is even more important, would be language probably more like what they would use. Chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in its various ways. The Old Testament, important, life-changing, eternity-changing, must not be ignored. If that was binding and important, then what about the message spoken to us by his son in these last days? That's chapter 1, verse 2. So we've already got this theme established in the first two verses of the entire letter. If the Old Testament, which was spoken to our fathers through the prophets at various times in different ways, was important, how much more is the New Testament spoken to us by God's son in these last days? The last and greatest revelation of God. Again, dovetailing with this morning's sermon. We have natural revelation, and how can you and I look at creation and see God's infinite power and his divine wisdom? What evidence do we have? Just if the only thing we had was just the creation around us, What would that tell us about God's infinite power and his divine nature? Oh, so he provides. Okay. So we have seasons of growth. We have seasons of planting and seasons of harvesting. And the beauty of it is we can pretty much plan when to do that because our seasons come in the same order every year, right? So he provides for us. Another thing you see in Genesis 1 in the creation, God created the plants and the animals with the seeds for procreation already in them. So we don't have to go to some fertility goddess like Artemis in Ephesus to get us some, to have the next crop or the next generation of children or the next birth in the flock, you know, calves and goats and what's a baby goat?
Kid.
A kid, kids. We don't, not your kids, not my kids, but their kids. We don't have to go to somebody else to look for that. We don't have to wonder if it's going to happen because the seeds for that is in the creation itself. So we have God who provides. What else can we see in nature about God's eternal power and divine nature?
The way nature works together, the way bees pollinate flowers, the way flowers provide for bees, the way the trees drop their leaves and nourish the soil. It's amazingly complex, and there's whole millions of humans study it and spend their whole career studying it, and we don't quite know how it all works today.
So we have this beautiful harmony in nature, where one relies on the other, and it's hard for evolutionists to, you know, which comes first, the bees that pollinate or the flowers that need pollination, or so we have harmony in nature. I remember reading something in preaching school. So think about this. This is an old illustration, but I'm old, so it's okay. I get to use it. Think about the old print shop where they would pull the letters out, right, and set it in the print, and then they would, you know, the Gutenberg press, and they would print the letter and bring it back up. Uppercase were the high letters at the upper in the case that was up high. Lowercase were the letters that were down low, right? And they would do so. Let me ask you this: how many print shops like that would you have to blow up to watch those letters? Watch those little blocks with the letters on them come down in an intelligible sentence? We have God's design in creation. We have harmony, God's design in creation. So we have this wonderful, you and I have natural revelation. If we had nothing else to tell us about God, God says in Romans chapter 1 that we don't have any excuse to stand before God on judgment day and say, I didn't know. Because he says, even his creation declares his eternal power and his divine nature. We also have what you and I call the Old Testament, what the original readers would call the scriptures. Now, there are some who say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, so why waste my time in the Old Testament? Why would we waste our time in the Old Testament? What is there that we can glean from the Old Testament since we are New Testament Christians? Is there anything we can gain from the Old Testament? What? God's a good? The schoolmaster, yeah. It's our schoolmaster to teach us. It brings us, it's our educator, it's our teacher. Yeah, over here. Is there a comment that I talked over, Jim?
I said knowledge and wisdom.
Knowledge and wisdom, schoolmaster. What else?
The way man responded to God continually, God being unchangeable and man being material.
So we see the eternally frustrating consistency of human nature. We have, in terms of human nature, and I'm going to make the claim, and you can argue against me if you want to. Humans have barely, if any, evolved in terms of, we're making the same mistakes they made in Genesis 3. That's why we understand what it looks like to be stiff-necked and arrogant. We get it. We understand, and by the way, we see the nature of God and his desire to save, beginning in chapter 1, it goes all the way through to end of Revelation. But the Old Testament has these timeless truths, these truths that do not expire. In the Old Testament, the first place you hear love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself is the Old Testament. The first place you hear be a light to the Gentiles is the Old Testament. So we have these timeless truths. God baptized the earth to remove sin from it. The first time we hear about baptism, it's in Genesis, where God baptizes the earth to remove sin and leave righteousness. The first time we see a baptism being this movement from being slaves to sin to freedom in Christ, we see that in the Israelites leaving Egypt with Moses. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Why? Because on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea, they were still slaves to Egypt. On the other side of the Red Sea, they were freed. And the New Testament points to that and says, look, I think it's 2 Corinthians. They were baptized into Moses. So we have timeless truths in the Old Testament. And church, if we don't spend time as Old Testament students, then we're missing our schoolmaster. We're missing the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s of our faith. So we have natural revelation. We have Old Testament revelation, special revelation in the Old Testament. And we have New Testament revelation from Matthew to Revelation that tells us God's specific design for our walk with him. And not only do we have the written word, we have the word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have all of this. I see you. I'll get to you. We have all of this wonderful revelation. And so we're more gifted than all the others. Go.
Worshipping the messengers, to being in awe of the angels who were giving them knowledge and information and visiting them with God's word, instead of seeing the God behind the angels, it appears that they were distracted by the messenger. I'm just going to say it that way. I wonder if that reveals something about why Christ came and was infused with God's power, and why we see so much in Hebrews and then everywhere else in the New Testament, letting us know Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus is the exact character of God.
John chapter 1.
Yeah, and I feel as though, I don't know the mind of God. I feel as though we failed and got distracted by the messengers, so he sent us a worthy messenger. We failed and got boiled down in the details of the law, so he sent us a much simpler law.
Someone who fulfilled the law, yeah.
Without 10,000 words, but with a spirit of love and an opportunity for. So I think it's. I'm not going to say we're shaping or changing God, but I think God is trying everything to reach out to us. And understanding the Old Testament might help us realize why Christ came. Because sometimes new believers are like, "This is also weird to me. Why was a blood sacrifice needed? I don't understand." Why
right?
He
yeah.
died for me. And you wouldn't unless you had the Old Testament or a good knowledge of it.
There's things that we either lose a significant amount of depth of understanding or lose all understanding if we divorce it from the Old Testament. Now I'm going to kind of take a rabbit trail off of what you said. They said they tended to worship the messenger and the message. Do we have that same challenge today? How many of us have a better relationship with the Bible than we do with the one who's pointed out in the Bible? How many of us have a more closer relationship with the Scriptures than we do with this Messiah, the Christ who's described in the Scriptures? And I used to always wonder what, you know, the old classic complaint about evangelism. Somebody kind of pounces on you. Do you know your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And I always thought, how do I have a personal relationship with somebody who's not here? Or at least I can't see and I can't hold their hand. I can't pull the chair out for them. I can't, you know, how do I have a relationship with somebody like that? But I kind of wonder if, I know for me personally, I'll just say this one. I won't throw anybody else under the bus. For a long time, I had a far better relationship with the written word than I did the living word. To see him in my walk, to see him in my daily life, to see him walking with me, leading me, encouraging me, blessing me. I, for a long time I did that. So there was another comment over here, I think, that, okay.
Well,
Yeah, Matthew 25, yeah. Yeah, that's another way to have a personal relationship. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. So when you guys respond to Care Portal, what are we doing? We're holding hands with Jesus. When we care for somebody who's in need, when we're caring for family members, we're holding the hands of Jesus. And I had to kind of learn that. I had to kind of rewire my head to see that that's where Jesus is, and to see him in that, and to see him in my everyday walk. Because I believe that's where Jesus is, and I believe that's how we have a relationship with him, is in our everyday walk, and seeing that this day and this moment and this second, this event would have been different if he hadn't have been with me, if he hadn't been leading my life and governing my life. So we have this wonderful Old Testament message, but we have an even greater message in the New Testament. The message spoken to our forefathers through the prophets at various times in many ways was binding, but the message spoken to us by his son in these last days is even more important. And by the way, if it's more important, if it's more weighty, if it's more binding, then if we ignore it, then what should we expect the punishment to be? More? I think that's kind of the point he's making there. Okay, verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, the message was first announced by the Lord. And it's kind of interesting that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the author to refer to Jesus as Lord here. This title links him to the Old Testament title of Lord. Now, God the Father is not the same as God the Son. They're both part of the Godhead, totally unique members of the Godhead, but they are both deity. They are both Lord. And so this links him to Lord. Okay. So there's no doubt that the message of salvation announced by God and God's Son is superior to the message announced by the angel. Still in verse 3, the message of salvation was confirmed by those who heard it. That would suggest to us that whoever the author is, he's not one who originally walked with Jesus. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't part of the entourage of the original 12. He was someone who came after, because it was confirmed by those who heard Jesus. They heard him announce the good news of salvation and probably heard it from the, and they were confirmed presumably by the apostles. Verse 4, the message of salvation testified to by God the Father. We were talking about, Devin was talking about people who tended to worship the created rather than the creator of the old covenant. My mind eventually went to the ascension. Was it Moses and was Elijah? Was that the two that showed up on the temple on the Mount of Ascension? And then Jesus is there, and so hey, let's build some tabernacles. You know, Peter. I think it was Peter. This is what happens when you don't have a chance to prep. I ask questions that even I don't have the answers to. So Peter said, let's build some tabernacles here. Let's build some covers for these guys. Let's do that. And then instantly, these two Old Testament icons are gone, and the word of God comes from heaven and says what? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And that's where we are today. All right. Testified by God the Father, verse 4. He and the Father confirmed the message by supernatural acts, including healing the sick, calming the storm, bringing the dead back to life. It's interesting to me that sometimes it seems like the apostles had a more radical reaction to him calming the storm than bringing people back from the dead. Maybe the storm had a much more personal impact on them than bringing somebody back from the dead. But they were terrified. Who is it that even the winds and the waves listened to him? They watched him raise somebody from the dead and going, that's cool. But they're terrified by the... So the God the Father testified to the message by these miraculous signs. Still in verse 4, the message of salvation was also testified to by the Holy Spirit. The sign of the covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that goes all back to Jeremiah. When Devin was talking about God the Father seems to be responding to human nature and to our lack of ability to maintain the covenant, right? The big beef in Romans chapter 2, which we're going to be starting in this morning in our sermon series, is you guys haven't done any better than the Gentiles. You know, you, Romans chapter 1 is the Gentiles are in need of a Savior because they have natural revelation and they ignored it, and so God gave them over. And if you just think about, if you put your head in the old first century church in Rome, and Paul's letters being read in front of the congregation, and chapter 1 kind of just slapping the Gentiles around, and can't you imagine the Christians there sitting in the pews that came to Christ out of Judaism are going, amen, testify, amen. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he goes, oh, by the way, all you folks that have been cheering along the comments about Gentiles failing, you failed too. And I suspect they kind of get quiet. Maybe a few Gentiles go, amen. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is a message that needs to be heard. And the Old Testament failed miserably. And so in Jeremiah 31, I think Jeremiah 31, beginning in chapter 31, verse 31, the prophet Jeremiah speaks God's word, and where God says, I'm going to give them a new covenant. I'm going to put it in their heart. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit manifested himself in many different ways in the early church, in miraculous ways, laying on of hands, speaking in tongues, healing, that sort of thing. But he's still alive and active. And what God says in this new covenant, I'm going to give them a cheat, my word, not God's. I'm going to give them a cheat to help them keep this new covenant, and that's my Holy Spirit in them. So I have this kind of little picture in my head of, you know, you have the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. Yeah, do it, do it, do it. No, 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 don't. Be holy. Do it, do it, do it. Well, in the new covenant, we have the devil's still over here going, do it, do it, do it. But the Holy Spirit's inside of us going, no, this is not for you. This is not what you're about. So he's given us every advantage to keep his covenant, to be faithful in his covenant. And then he gave us his son's blood because he knew even with every advantage we would still fail. So there was test the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, message of salvation, the latter part of verse 4, was testified to by his Holy Spirit. So there's a very powerful warning here about embracing the covenant, the new covenant, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then wavering. Jesus said somewhere, anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy of the kingdom. I think that's what he was talking about here. Now, my question to you is, in the last 2 minutes we have you ever wavered in your commitment to the covenant that you made with God? Have you given your life to Christ in baptism, professed him as your Lord and Savior, being immersed for forgiveness of sins, being raised a brand new creature with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and still wavered in your commitment? Or maybe I should ask this a different way. Is there anybody here who has never wavered in your walk with God?
Only made one perfect man.
Only made one perfect person, and it wasn't me. Donnell? Well, to sift him, yeah. There's always, we are not above wavering. You remember when Jesus said, there's somebody at the Last Supper, there's somebody here who's going to betray me? And what was their first answer? I know who it is. It's that sorry guy. No, it's not me, is it? Is it me? We all have within us to waver. We all also have within us to either dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ by bringing something else into it, which was what the Hebrew readers were doing. And some of it is my good works. I'm going to do so much good works that God can't help but smile on me. Some of it is karma. I'm going to put good out there so I can get good back. And that's just another way to try to control God, right? I'm going to show up every time the doors are open, which is perfectly wonderful. unless you think that's somehow obligating God or making you superior to somebody else and somebody else is inferior. We have idols. We have the tendency to dilute the message with something other than the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not by deeds. That's important for us to be people who accomplished what God's prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. But that's not our salvation. That's an indicator that we're saved. That's a response to being saved. So this is a message that's relevant for you and me today. This is a message that's relevant. We're not Jews looking back to go back to Judaism, but we are people who came out of the world who might at times be tempted to go back into the world or bring some of the world into our faith. And this is a message, don't do it. All right, church, that's the second bell. Thank you so much. Appreciate your help. Enjoyed it very much. May be back next week?
Probably.
Okay, probably back next week. Okay.